Let's just kind of review a little bit from last week. Remember last week we read how Paul, he's a prisoner in Rome, and his fate was kind of left hanging in the air. And he kind of reached a point in his life where he says, to live or Christ, to die is gain. It's all good. And that was just an amazing realization he had. And we talked about what it means to live in Christ, to have personal relationship with Christ, to be one with Christ, to be in spiritual union with him. And this is the source of that supernatural joy that he had and that he conveys throughout this gospel. And in a way, the rest of Paul's letter is kind of just an explanation of what it means to have a life in Christ. And we talked about last week, a life in Christ, you're going to have adversity. You're going to meet opposition. Living in Christ is living in unity with your brothers and sisters and in unity with the Father. Living in Christ is living in true humility. And we had a perfect example last week of Christ as his humility showed through in obedience, sacrifice, and service. And living in Christ is an ongoing process where we're working out to completion our salvation. So to live is Christ, and we had that beautiful example of Christ, his true humility, his perfect obedience, his servant heart, his sacrificial love. And Paul told us in last week in Philippians 2:5, he said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So that sounds kind of like a tall order, right? Pretty lofty goal, having the very mind of Christ, a life dedicated to obedience, sacrifice, service. Well, this week, Paul's basically going to show us what it means to live in Christ, to have that mind of Christ. And as Paul often does, he's going to show us through some specific examples. So this week, we're going to talk about the example of Timothy, Paul's trusted helper, the example of Epaphroditus. He offered his services to Paul while Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Then we're going to talk about Paul himself and his example of his past life, how he went from a life under the law to a life in Christ. And then we'll talk about Paul's present or current life, how he's currently working out his salvation, his Christian life. And then next week, we'll talk about Paul's future life. So let's start off. We'll jump into the Bible with the first example, the example of Timothy. So that's going to be in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 19. 2 Timothy 19. So if you could open your Bibles there. And
I'm sorry.
Thanks, Tracy. Yeah. Philippians 2:19. Thank you for that. So before we get into the word, I just thought we'd go through a little bit of what we know about Timothy to kind of make him come alive for you guys. Various things that we pull out of his letter, the various letters in the book of Acts. And basically, Timothy was a native of Lystra in modern-day Turkey. His mother was Eunice. She was a Jewess, and her grandmother's name was Lois. Both his mother and his grandmother, they converted to Christianity, and they were commended as being very faithful Christians. Timothy's father was Greek, and Timothy was apparently raised in the Greek tradition because he wasn't circumcised until Paul did so later in life. Timothy was well acquainted with Scripture from childhood. He probably got that from his mother and grandmother. And Paul first visited Timothy's hometown of Lystra on his first missionary journey. And in Lystra, many Christians came to the Lord at that time, and it's very likely that Timothy himself was one of those new converts. And reading between the lines, we assume that Timothy continued to grow and mature in the Christian faith. And then a few years later, Paul came back to Lystra on his second missionary journey, and this is where Paul first met him personally. He heard good things about him, and he saw something special in Timothy, and he recruited him to be on their team, basically. And so he enlisted them to go travel with them, and Timothy became Paul's mentee and his travel partner. Paul and Timothy became very close. Paul referred to him as his dearly beloved son in the faith. And basically, whenever Paul needed someone to go to one of the churches, either to give advice or to get news from the church or to even rebuke the church, he would often send this trusted and reliable Timothy. And Timothy was present with Paul when they first went to Philippi and when they founded the church initially. Timothy preceded Paul to Philippi on the third missionary journey, and so he got to spend a lot of time with the church, and he probably knew the people there pretty well. And Timothy is present with Paul now in Rome as he's writing this letter. So now let's get into Philippians 2:19. Philippians 2:19 through 24. We'll read about Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So starting with the verse 19 again, let's just read it from the top. Verse 19 says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. So this has been a theme with Paul, right? He's putting his life and death in the hands of the Lord, and now he's trusting in the Lord in this too. And he says he will send Timothy to the church shortly. So therefore, the letter obviously preceded Timothy to the church, presumably by the hands of Epaphroditus, who we'll read about in the next paragraph. But one of Paul's reasons for sending Timothy, he says, is so that he may be encouraged to know their state. So Paul has some concerns, apparently, about his beloved Philippian church, and he feels the need to find out about them. And perhaps some of those concerns were addressed in our reading last week. One issue Paul addressed was their need for courage in the face of persecution. And a second issue Paul needed to address last week was unity. And we'll talk about some hints of a little bit of disunity maybe going on in the church. We'll read about those next week. But it's likely that there were a lot of communications between Paul and the Philippians traveling along those famous Roman roads. But Timothy, he's well known by the church, and Paul feels Timothy can go down there and get the real inside scoop as to, you know, just what's going on. So let's read verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So he says, I have no one like-minded. So Paul's referring to Timothy's humble, submissive, servant-oriented mind of Christ we've been talking about. It's the same mind Paul himself has. And he's saying he will sincerely know their state because he puts the interests of the church before his own. And there's also a sense possibly that whatever issues might be brewing in the church, they might require some special tact and some special delicacy, diplomacy, and Timothy was maybe one of the only ones qualified to meet those needs that the church needed. So Paul says that there's no one like Timothy to do just that. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So all seeking their own, there were probably many Christians in Rome visiting Paul. He probably had friends visiting him. But apparently none of them had that sacrificial servant heart that Timothy had. And so that attitude is hard to find, even in the church among Christian brethren. So what a rare gem it is to find a person like Timothy. Reading verse 22. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Paul points to Timothy's proven character. And the Greek word for proven, it's the same word they use to describe a coin that's been proven true, that it's pure gold or pure silver. So basically saying Timothy's tried and true and tested character. And notice the warm words Paul uses to describe his relationship with Timothy. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago how Paul didn't use the title apostle. He introduced Timothy and himself simply as bondservants. And here we see Paul defining their relationship not as apostle to student, but more as basically a father to his son. So very touching, very warm. And he goes on to even add that they're both servants together for the gospel. And in verses 23 and 24, we'll read those again. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So Paul's uncertain of his fate, right? Whether he'll be released or whether he'll be executed. And he says he won't send Timothy until he knows for sure what his fate is going to be. That way Timothy can take word to the church of the outcome and of the decision of the trial. And just as an FYI, I think I mentioned that last week, that it turns out that Paul was eventually released from this imprisonment in Rome, and they think he actually might have went on to minister as far away as Spain for a few years, and then he did get arrested by the Romans again and tried and executed under Nero when Nero was doing the persecution of the Christians. So we have in Timothy a beautiful example of that humble servant heart we've been talking about. So next we'll go on to read about the example of Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus, just to set the scene on this character. So basically when the Philippians heard that Paul was in prison, they sent one of their brothers, Epaphroditus, they sent him to Rome bearing a gift. And in fact, Epaphroditus was to be in his very person a gift as well, offering himself to be a servant and an attendant of Paul while he was under house arrest. So, you know, affiliating himself with a prisoner about to be executed, that's a bit risky. So he was probably a pretty courageous guy. And he came down with a life-threatening illness while he was there. Apparently, outbreaks of plague were common in Rome at that time, so maybe that's what it was. But anyways, the Philippians got word that he was in grave condition, and they were very worried about him. Epaphroditus, he recovered from the illness, and the big thing on his mind was how his brothers back home were so worried about him. Paul decided it was time to send him back home, probably bearing this letter. But the problem was that if Epaphroditus showed up back home, some people might think, this guy's a quitter. We sent him to serve Paul in Rome. So Paul wanted to make sure when he sent Epaphroditus back that he was well received and not labeled as a quitter. So let's read what the scripture says about him. So that's starting in chapter 2, verse 25. And we'll read down to verse 30. So chapter 2, 25. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So let's read verse 25 by itself. Verse 25 again says, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. So notice the progression of the relational terms Paul uses to describe his relationship with Epaphroditus. I put them up on the screen there. He says, my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. And so I just wanted to look at those terms a little bit more closely, and because they kind of describe a progression of relationships we have with our Christian brothers and sisters. First, he says, a Christian, their relationship starts off as just being a brother or a sister, right? A brother or sister in the Lord, united by faith in the gospel. Paul talked about the fellowship of the gospel in verse 1:5. And we can all attest to how sweet that relationship is, right? With having a brother and sister in the Lord. But if you've been walking with the Lord a little while, you probably realize that our relationships can go even deeper than that. And that brings us to number two. As time goes on, we start getting involved with maybe some ministry projects at the church, working together alongside of each other, as Paul says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And I'm sure you've experienced how bonding it is when brothers and sisters work side by side together for the gospel. And that really deepens that initial relationship. And a personal story I like to share about this is that I used to do one-day house-building trips down in Mexico, and about 12 Christians would get together. We wouldn't know each other at all when we'd meet down at the border, and we'd meet and introduce and go across the border. We'd cooperate, building a house, you know, working together, helping each other out. After the house was built, the family would cook us a dinner, and we'd have dinner together. And then the day was done, and we'd get back across the border. And it was amazing when we were saying our goodbyes. I mean, we're like crying and tearing up and hugging each other like we knew each other for life. And we had just met that morning. So there's something about working together that just really bonds us together as brothers and sisters. And finally, perhaps even deeper level of relationship is to actually be fellow soldiers, to actually suffer together for the Lord. That something about sharing adversity knits people very close together. And I'm not sure if any of you here served in active duty military, but you know how when servicemen serve and risk their life side by side, what a deep bond that could form. And, you know, we just had Memorial Day, and I just think of all those veteran social organizations like the American Legion and such that, you know, the bonds of unity between those brothers are so deep. And in verse 3:10, Paul talks about the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And I think, in one sense, the persecuted church may have an advantage for us in this regard. Because if we were having this Wednesday night fellowship in Korea or in China or in the Middle East, we'd be truly feeling like fellow soldiers. We'd be in the face of imminent danger here. And it would knit us even closer together. So I pray otherwise, but maybe that time is coming for us too. I hope not. But Paul and Epaphroditus, they shared a relationship on all three of these levels. So back to that verse 35b, the last part of the verse 35. It says, Paul sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi, calling him a messenger and one who ministered to my needs. And Paul chose the Greek words very carefully there. For the word for messenger he used was apostolos, the same word that's translated apostle. The word he chose for one who ministered to my needs, Paul chose the word liturgos. And that was the word used to describe Greek citizens that had such a heart for their city that they contributed large sums of money for different art projects, building projects, civic projects. So they're the great philanthropists and benefactors of the day. So basically, Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to his church with two impressive titles, apostle and benefactor. So remember, one of Paul's goals is that when Epaphroditus shows up at the church, that he's going to be welcomed home gladly and not thought of as a quitter. So going on to verse 26. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. When Paul says that he was distressed, the word distressed is the same word that describes the distress of Christ when he was suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. So it just shows how big Epaphroditus' heart was, how he had such concern that his brothers back home were worried about him. Verse 27 and 28. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. So Paul says, if you notice in verse 28, Paul says, I sent him. So Paul's making it clear that he's doing the sending of Epaphroditus back to the church. It's not him returning of his own volition, which would make him look like he was abandoning his duties. And he asked the church that he be received back home gladly and not increase Paul's sorrow, labeling him a quitter. Verses 29 and 30 again. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So for the work of Christ he came close to death. So we've got another great example here of service and sacrifice, even sacrifice to the verge of death. And so Paul and he truly shared that fellowship of suffering together. And a final note on Epaphroditus. So remember, he came bearing a gift, probably a financial gift, but also he came bearing offering his very person, his personal service, his own two hands. And it reminds me that advancing the work of the gospel requires both material resources and human hands. And, some of us are blessed with finances to support various missionaries and missionary endeavors. But thank God there are also people that are able to offer up their very person to do the hands-on work. And either one without the other would not be effective, right? Money with no hands to put it to use would be a waste. Just as eager hands without any resources would be futile. But in combination, they make a winning pair. So it's a blessing that we're able to support our missionaries like the Webbers financially, and we're grateful that they've offered their very lives to put that money to use. And a final comment on these accounts is that it shows Paul's heart here. Here he is, he's in prison, he's facing execution, he's got all the responsibilities of the churches weighing heavily on his heart. And he's vitally concerned about how the church is going to receive this one humble servant when he sends him back. So he's not going to let his position or his responsibilities cause him to forget the love and compassion that for the various individuals in the church. Excuse me. So Paul... He's still got that love and compassion for the individual. And without mentioning any names, I just wanted to bring up a fine example we have at our church of a pastor that I think, really he bears the responsibilities of the church and bringing the word to us every Sunday, and but never forgets the personal level of the immediate needs of individual members of the flock. So I just thank you for that. So we've got a couple great examples here. Maybe we can't all aspire to be an Apostle Paul, but I think every one of us could be a Timothy or an Epaphroditus. Okay, so let's move on to chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." So despite the grimness that their spiritual leader is facing execution, the Philippians themselves are facing maybe similar persecution, Paul inserts here right in the middle of his writing a reminder. He just wants to remind them, just rejoice in the Lord. It is in Christ that we have our joy. And I like... verse from John chapter 15, it says, "These things I, Jesus, have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So we rejoice in the Lord, and that joy is in Christ Jesus. And he also mentions in that verse that repetition is a good thing. And, you know, we live in this culture where everything has to be new and fresh and novel. But the important timeless truths, they bear repeating over and over again. And I know there are some things that I need to hear more than once. How often do we need to hear the word rejoice? How often do we need to hear that God loves us? So I asked the guys, how often do you need to tell your wives that you love them? Probably more than once, right? Even if you know it, sometimes you just have to say it. So at the risk of being repetitious, rejoice, God loves you. Okay, so now we're going to switch gears a bit, and we're going to talk about Paul and his life example. First, we'll read about how Christ changed his former life. Then we'll read about how Paul is living out his current Christian life. So let's continue on in chapter 3. We'll read from verse 2 down to verse 6. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also may have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So let's go back up to verse 2. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. So wherever Paul went preaching the gospel, he was basically followed by what we call Judaizers. And they were trying to undo everything that he would set out to do. Basically, they taught that it was grace alone was not sufficient, that it was grace plus the works of the law that was necessary for salvation. And it seems these Judaizers have made their way to the Philippian church. And he calls these Judaizers dogs that go around chasing and nipping at Paul's heels as he travels. Dogs in the ancient world, they were like pariahs. They were hunting in packs, and they look for the weak to hunt down and devour. He also calls them evil workers, preaching this doctrine of grace plus good works. And we still have such evil workers in the church today telling people that we need good works for salvation, that even if they're spiritual good works, they're still works. And he points out also, he says, finally, beware of the mutilation. So Paul's using kind of a play on words here, because I guess the word mutilation and circumcision, they're very similar in the Greek. So Paul's saying that ritual circumcision of the Jews, the works of the flesh, they have no bearing on salvation. He's basically saying it's good for nothing. It's mere mutilation. And I put up a verse to that effect here. In Romans 2:28, Paul reminds us, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So let's go down and read verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul's saying that we're the true circumcision, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ Jesus, not trusting in our ability to follow Jewish laws or that we are circumcised or physical descendants of Abraham. He continues in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So basically, Paul's saying he knows what he's talking about here. Because as he's going to go on to point out, he was one of the best of the Jews. And it didn't get him anywheres. Despite all he had as a Jew, he came up empty. So let's see how he proves his point here. We'll read verses 5 and 6. He said, he circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul was a full-blooded Jew, and he emphasizes he was circumcised on the eighth day, because that's when all Jews, according to the law, were circumcised. So it's proof that he was born a Jew. If he were a convert to Judaism later, obviously he would have been circumcised at a much later time. And he says he also has a first-class pedigree. He was a blood by blood a true Israelite, and he was from the favored tribe of Benjamin. If you remember, Benjamin was one of the favored sons of Jacob because he was born of Rachel, Jacob's true love, his first love. So, and the tribe of Benjamin, that was the one tribe that stuck with Judah when the kingdom was divided. So Paul's not only an Israelite, but he comes from the finest Israel stock, from the tribe of Benjamin. He was also a Hebrew of Hebrews. What he means by that is that at this time, the Jews are spread, you know, all over the world, and many of them would forget their customs and traditions and language. But by Paul calling himself a Hebrew, he's claiming that he never lost his customs. He never lost the Hebrew language. And we do know that he can speak Hebrew. And then he goes on to say, as a Pharisee, of course, as a Pharisee, he would be keeping the law and the commandments better than anyone. And not only did he keep the law, but he had such great zeal and passion for protecting the law that he actually arrested and killed Christians that opposed the Jewish teachings. And concerning the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. But now Paul's going to go on to say that having this righteousness of the law, it left him empty. And I just put up another scripture from Romans about the insufficiency of works in the law that Paul recognized. I'll just read that. It's up on the screen. Romans 8:3. It says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So basically, at this time in his life, Paul was looking outwardly on the surface of things, and he's feeling quite superior to his fellow man, it sounds like. And he might have been blameless on the outside, but it wasn't until he looked inwardly at the heart and compared his heart with that of Jesus did he realize that he really did fall far short. And here's a scripture on the screen about the heart from 1 Samuel. It says, it reminds us that the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. So now we'll read how Paul goes from righteousness through works to true righteousness through faith in Jesus. So we'll start back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. Chapter 3, verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So in going back up to verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." So what was the gain to him he was talking about? We just mentioned those, right? He had a pride in his fine Israel heritage. He had his reputation as a great scholar of the Old Testament scriptures. He had his social status as a Pharisee, a high religious leader. He had his zeal for defending the faith. And he said it's all lost for Christ. Reading in verse 8, he says, Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish that I may gain Christ. So back in verse 7, Paul was talking in the past tense, referring to his change of heart. But now here he's talking present tense. So this change of heart, it's no mere flash in the pan emotion. It's a life-lasting change, a real rebirth, and it's still going on. And the things of his old life were, and they still are, rubbish, he says. So he's not mincing any words here. And I think we can all look back on those days, right? Those days before Christ, we can just look back and say, rubbish. Let's read verse 9. It says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So the easy definition I like for righteousness is simply being right with God. And that only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We must believe. All our own righteousness is but filthy rags, right? We need the righteousness of Christ. We must believe in him. And Paul reminds us again in Romans. He says, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed. That's the important point. And he did this way before he was circumcised. So it's all about the belief. And I put another scripture on the screen, John 6:28. It says, then they, the Pharisees, said to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So notice the Pharisees, they're asking about works, plural. What works must we do? So they're expecting some long list of do's and don'ts, some recipe to follow. That's what they were good at doing, right? And here's what Jesus tells them. It's up on the screen there. He says, there is but one work, singular, and that work is that you believe in him who he sent. So it's all about belief, not about works. Okay, let's read verse 10 again. And he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So I kind of saw in these verses, again, that kind of threefold allusion to relationships that we talked about earlier. And this time, it's not in a relationship between brothers, but a relationship between us and Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 10. First, he says, that I may know him. Then he says, knowing the power of his resurrection. And finally, he talks about the fellowship of his suffering. So it all starts with number one, that I may know him. It all starts with knowing Christ, being born again into his spiritual family. Every believer knows that wonderful experience. But again, if you've been walking with Christ a while, you know that there's more to our relationship with Christ than just knowing him. And that brings us to the second statement there. It says in number two, it says, knowing the power of his resurrection. This reminds me of what we talked about earlier about being fellow workers. When you let Christ's resurrection power work through you, it takes your relationship to a whole new level. The same power that lifted Christ up from the dead, that's the power that works through us and empowers us on a daily basis. And finally, point number three, he talks about the fellowship of his suffering. So working with Christ, letting Christ work through us, that's a beautiful thing. And if he works through us long enough, eventually we're going to meet up against some opposition, some resistance. We're going to know what it means to suffer for Christ. And I think this is the deepest level of relationship, to share in Christ's suffering. And for Paul, that was even to the point of death. So we see here the example of Paul's past life as a life in Christ, and it's a new transformed life, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. So now let's take a look at Paul's current life, how he presses on, how he wins the race, how he continues to work out the completion of his salvation. So we'll continue on reading now in chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Verse 3, 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So verse 12 says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So if we already attained or if we already perfected, we wouldn't be here, right? As long as we're on this earth, the Lord is at work in us, molding us and shaping us. And I think something when I try to encourage my mother spiritually, sometimes she'll tell me, oh, I'm too old for that. And I always tell her that nothing is further from the truth. If there's a breath still in us, there's an opportunity to learn something new about Jesus and grow in his likeness. And it reminded me of our study last week when Paul was talking about continuing to work out toward completion, our gift of salvation. And that word for working out, I mentioned it was a mining term. It was basically to dig deeper and deeper until you extracted out everything of value. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. That's how we're to live our lives as Christians, to get everything of value we can out of from Jesus. And to keep pressing on, to keep working it out. And then look at the second part of verse 12. It says that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. I think Paul had a strong conviction that Christ laid hold of him for a purpose, for a reason, that there was a purpose to his life. And I think Christ has laid hold of all of us for a purpose. And I put a scripture up from Timothy that I think addresses that. And I'll just read that for you. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So we should ask ourselves prayerfully, for what has Christ laid hold of me? So Paul now moves into talking about this working out of his salvation. He talks about it as running a race. And if some of you, I know most of you here actually, I guess, have been to either our men's or women's retreats, and we spend an entire weekend talking about running the race, right? But remember, repetition is good, so we'll talk about it again. And Warren Wiersbe, he listed five essentials to living out this Christian life, to running this race, that each of us is uniquely called to. And he mentioned these five points: dissatisfaction, devotion, direction, determination, and discipline. And as we read through, we'll touch on them all. So let's go back to chapter 3, verse 13. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. apprehended also is translated taken hold of. So Paul's saying he hasn't arrived yet. He has not yet fully taken hold of. There's still work to be done in him and through him. And that produces in him a godly dissatisfaction. And I think God built that sense of dissatisfaction into us. It's what makes us unsatisfied with the status quo and wanting to strive for more. And I think we'll continue to feel this godly dissatisfaction as long as we're on earth. And I think that's a good thing. It keeps us striving. It keeps us working out, mining deeper and deeper to get all we can out of things. And, you know, I think a Christian can never rest on their laurels of past achievement. They can't rest by comparing themselves to others in the world. I mean, when you think about it, the world's standards are pretty low anyways, right? We should be comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ as the standard. And if he's our goal, he's our standard, there's always going to be work to be done, right? And so that's dissatisfaction. Then Paul goes on to say, but there's one thing I do. Now that's devotion. Cutting everything non-essential out of your life, but focusing only on that one thing that God has called us to do and to be. The second half of verse 13, he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. That's direction. The Greek word for reaching forward, it's the same word that was used in the Greek Olympics to describe a runner when he's crossing the finish line, how he sticks his chest out to try to get every inch to be the first one across the line. And so that's how we're to run our race, to just be reaching and striving like that. And we're to keep our eyes looking forward toward Jesus Christ. He's our goal. He's our finish line. So we got to have direction. Let's read verse 14. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To press is also translated to follow after and has a connotation of intense endeavor. So we are to intensely follow after our goal. And I was just thinking that same zeal that Paul used to persecute the Christians before, now he's using that same zeal as a Christian. And I think that's determination. And the goal and prize, it's not a perishable wreath like they gave out at the Olympics. Our crown's going to be in heaven, right? And I think we should all remember that even though in one sense we're all in this race together, we all have our own unique calling. We're all running our own race. We're all competing really against ourselves, and we can all be winners in this race for Christ. And finally, so that's determination. And finally, verses 15 and 16. It says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So these final verses remind us that we need discipline. We need to follow the rules of the game. In the Greek games, if you didn't follow the rules, you didn't get the prize. It didn't mean you lost your citizenship. You're still a citizen, but you did lose out on the prize. So Paul's reminding us that in all things, we must have that mind of Christ. It's not our rules. It's not the world's rules, but it's Christ's rules. So dissatisfaction, devotion, direction, determination, and discipline. This is Paul actively living out his life in Christ. So just to review, we started saying how Paul mentioned to live is Christ and to die is gain. Humility, obedience, sacrifice, and service. And we saw the examples of the humble servants, Timothy and Epaphroditus. We saw how Paul's last past life changed from a life of righteousness by works to a new life of true righteousness by faith. And then finally, we saw in Paul's current life what it means to work out toward completion, our own salvation, in humility and obedience. So if Timothy can do it, and if Epaphroditus can do it, if Paul can do it, then so can we do it. After all, we've got the same Lord Jesus Christ working in us and through us. Amen. So thank you, everyone, and I'll just pray in closure. So, Lord, we thank you for the godly examples of Christian living you've given us in your word. And most of all, we thank you for the example of your Son. And just teach us and empower us to live a life in his name. Amen.